in God's most holy word, in the Old Testament, in the beginning of the prophecy of Daniel. We begin some readings this morning in the prophecy of Daniel, and we'll be looking at 1 Corinthians, which we began some Sunday mornings ago at our evening services. The first chapter of the prophecy of Daniel. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put them in the treasure house of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring in some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's stable. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter the king's service. Among these were some from Judah: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names. To Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah, Shadrach, and to Mishael, Meshach, and to Azariah, Abednego. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way. Notice how he put it. Now, God had caused the official to show favor and sympathy to Daniel. It was God who did it. But the official told Daniel, "I am afraid of my lord the king, who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other men of your age? The king would then have my head because of you." Daniel then said to the guard whom the chief official had appointed over these four men, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food, and treat your servants in accordance with what you see." So he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and wine, and the wine they were to drink, and gave them vegetables instead. There might be other translations of that word. To these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning, and Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. At the end of the time set by the king to bring them in, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus, the date at the beginning of the book of Ezra. Amen. May God bless to us his holy word. The Old Testament, the prophecy of Daniel chapter 1. I am going to give you 3 ridiculously round figures for dates in order to relate the prophecy of Daniel to our recent studies in Ezra and Nehemiah. These dates are 600, 500, and 400 BC. And those of you who know your Old Testament history best will see how terribly round these are. The first 600 BC will take as the date of the Babylonian captivity when Daniel was carried away. Ezekiel later. The second 500 we'll take as the date of the Jews' return, although they first came back more than 30 years before that. And the third, 400, is about the time we have been reading of from Ezra chapter 7 right through to the end of the book of Nehemiah, with, of course, the last 3 books of the Old Testament, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, about 40 to 60 years before that. But allowing for the excessive roundness of these 3 dates, just to help our memory, 600, the beginning of the captivity with Jeremiah, 500 plus, the end of the captivity with Zerubbabel, and 400 plus, nearly 100 years on, with Ezra and Nehemiah, passing beyond the dates of Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. So we go back almost 200 years from our recent Nehemiah studies to Daniel, although our chapter ends by hinting at a much later time, by telling us that Daniel lived to be a very old man. But neither the first chapter of Daniel nor those which immediately follow have much to do with dates, but all to do with the activities in the palace and capital of Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon. And of the 3 deportations of the Jews from Jerusalem to Babylon, Daniel went with the first one in 605 BC. He was part of the first contingent of Judah's fine young men of the royal household and the nobility, as the NIV calls them. And you know, the astonishing thing is this, that these young men were so favored by the Babylonian king. That's very astonishing as far as God is concerned, because it was largely for the sins of the royal house of Israel and Judah, the sins beginning with David and Solomon, that the Jews were taken into captivity at all. And yet, when the nation is at its lowest ebb, and when the Lord, after repeated warnings through the centuries, at last said to the Jews, out you go, away to Babylon to be slaves, that we find among them young men of such quality that we read from the third verse of our chapter, the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring in some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. And the king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter the king's service. Among these were some from Judah, and these are their names, and their names were changed. You see, they were trained, they were to be given different food, and they were to be given, and I don't think they would have liked that so much, although there's no word that they objected to, different names. Now, can't you imagine what these young men might have been saying privately over this? They think they're going to convert us to their ways, but they have another think coming. Your king knows nothing of the Jews if he thinks he will change them. Of course, only God can do that. And one day, he will change the Jews. But the argument was not over language and literature or change of name, but over food, which is fascinating, isn't it? Why? Well, we know how particular the Jews were, and Orthodox Jews still are about food, that the blood must be drained from the flesh before they eat it, and certain animals, like the pig, regarded as unclean, must never be eaten. Not only so, but to Israel, all foreign food was unclean, as Ezekiel tells us, 4:13, and Hosea says, 9:3-4, that Assyrian food was unclean, all of it, apparently. There may also have been the thought that to eat someone's food and sit at someone's table betokened friendship. The covenant of salt, you remember. But they were slaves, however grandly they were treated, and they would not forget that they were slaves. Friendship? Well, and yet, and this is one of the strongest points I want to make about this chapter, these young men seem to have behaved impeccably without yielding their principles one iota. That's marvelous. That betokens a judgment and a balance and a character that is very absent in our day. especially in public life. It is the courage of clear-minded Jews which is so admirable. They were not going to defile themselves. And they made that known to their immediate master. I suppose they had seen how favorably disposed Ashpenaz was to them, so that they might safely broach the matter of the food. But even he was shocked and frightened. What were they trying to do? Put his head on the block for disobeying the order of the king? Ah, but Daniel's fruitful mind was busy. The last thing in the world he would want was to get their master into trouble. He was too gracious for that. And you see, there's a great lesson here for us on how to be discreet and gracious and eminently respectful of others of alien views and ways, and yet stand our ground upon inviolable principles. Let us have 10 days of our sort of food privately, said Daniel, and then see how we are. And if we look as well as we are now, or better, then you will have no need to fear that we would get you into trouble with the king for neglecting the required diet. And so he agreed. And of course, after 10 days, they were better, for presumably their food was healthier. And beyond all that, under the good hand of God, honoring him and his laws would not set them at a disadvantage, or their master. For when God takes a matter in hand, he sees to every string that is attached to it, and leaves no loose ends. That's great. And here's a thought. It is not only his laws, although the food stipulations and prohibitions in Leviticus, as medics have told us, are generally healthy and as applicable today as ever, although Christians don't necessarily abide by them all, certainly as far as the pig is concerned. Yet, to be seeking to obey his laws under the Lord's personal auspices and guidance surely mean that you cannot put a foot wrong. You're acting, you're walking, you're doing everything within the safe and assured and perfect will of God, and nothing but what the Lord permits can possibly go wrong. So, for these 3 years, therefore, it appears that these four men remained under the forced indoctrination of Babylonian lower learning. But they not only maintained their strict integrity as to the food and the drink they drank, that was something, but doubtless kept their own counsel. I mentioned Daniel's balance a moment ago. I think the subject of poise is a great one. We've seen an astonishing example of it this past week in John McCarthy. After being in such awful captivity for more than 5 years. Sometimes, they tell us, chained to a wall in the darkness 24 hours a day. And for how long? And he emerges. Just so sure of himself and so right. These, as I was saying in prayer, these Arab devils should see how feeble they are in face of such stamina, shouldn't they? I think they are learning. They would need to. We'll see how Terry Waite is when he emerges. His influence on the others. But you see, we could discuss the subject of poise under so many different aspects, as many of you know. I love to think of the Holy Spirit as the great balancer of what I call Christian acrobats, who safely tread the tightrope of Christian achievement over the double yawning chasms to the right hand or to the left hand of legalism or license. You see what I'm saying? The Holy Spirit, as God's great and only worker, alone can help us to maintain that balance and equipoise which enables us to remain upright and advancing toward our goal which is the other, the heavenly end of the tightrope, and to do so with assurance. And this is what these men, under Daniel, of course, and under God, were able to do in an absolutely alien world. And yet to do so with such acceptance, this is it, that they neither endangered themselves nor their immediate masters. You know, there are a great many ardent evangelicals. And I see that, for it was written a month or two ago, I see that I've been writing on that in the minister's letter and the record that you may have in your hands now. A great many ardent evangelicals are so black and white and so rigid and unbending, where people ought to learn to bend, not in places where they ought never to bend, but where they ought to bend, that they simply antagonize people and do nothing else. And what does that good do for the kingdom? I think, you know, that the Lord in glory himself looks down on some diehards and pities them and says something like this: "You rigid rulers, you lumps of unbending pig iron, do you see the harm you are doing to my kingdom by being so disastrously confrontational? I know some overheated evangelicals who would no more have done what Daniel did than fly in the air. They wouldn't criticize it if they found it in the Bible, but out of the Bible they would never stand for it. They piously clasp the scriptures to themselves, but refuse to apply them to like situations, which is surely woefully unintelligent and unspiritual too. They have no wisdom, no sense of balance or proportion, and will never be able to do very much for God until they get some common sense knocked into their blocked heads." Take the very opposite of Daniel and company in Babylon. And some of you know this is often in my mind. Judas with Jesus and the 11 for 3 whole years in closest proximity. I'm not asking how Judas put up with it, which is an interesting question. But I suppose we'll never be where we can ask him. I hope not. But I want to know how Jesus put up with it. How did Jesus put up with it? According to the record, nothing exceptional happened between Jesus and Judas, and Judas and the 11 during these 3 almost interminable years until almost the end. Although, don't you think the underlying strain must have been phenomenal? And yet Jesus in the end did not flinch, did he, from his duty? Nor did Daniel and his friends. Because you see, you don't need to be a loud-mouthed blusterer to take a stand for what is right. You go along with what you must go along with when you are under authority in the permissive will of God, as far as your conscience allows, in order to make the best of the bed you are forced to lie on. Now that drowned out what I was saying, and I must say it again. You go along with what you must go along with in the permissive will of God, as far as your conscience allows, in order to make the best of the bed you are forced to lie on, and not the worst. But you know exactly who and what you are, and how far you are to go. At least the Holy Spirit soon lets you know the exact point at which kind, gentle, gracious, and friendly as you are, you rise to your full height and you say, no, thus far and no further. And having done so, graciously, but definitely, and having made successful impact upon your captors, because you have bided your time, you resume your normal place and get on with what you're doing as if nothing untoward had happened. You see, the reason we get angry when we protest is that we are frighteningly unsure of ourselves. If we were as sure of what we are doing and going to do as Daniel was, there would be no need for histrionics and drama. Joy is not jollity. And does that oddity crisp, did you see and hear him on the television the other evening, said a marvelous thing. He said some wise things, that curious creature, and I'm putting this on the board tonight. He said, happiness needs no festivity. Wasn't that something? Wasn't that something? Happiness needs no festivity. You see, it's because we are juvenile that we get so excited and think excitement is enjoyment. Well, it isn't. It's often the mark of lack of enjoyment. It's the mark often of unfulfilled, maybe unfulfillable desire. You see, all this is seen in what Nebuchadnezzar found when he interviewed the four men. Of course, make no mistake, these royal and noble Jews were outstanding specimens from the start, like Paul, Saul of Tarsus. But that's not the sum of their achievement in that faraway land. True, they imbibed the learning they received in a way that ultra-reformed people would never do, by entering a mixed or liberal theological college. And because they wouldn't, they may miss the discipline of learning to separate the wheat from the chaff. You can't do that in strictly reformed and evangelical colleges, because everyone says practically the same thing, else they wouldn't be there. I'm not extolling liberals. you wouldn't think it, I would. But they have their uses, as Judas had his use, hadn't he? You don't like that? You may not. I may not. But it's true, isn't it? I sometimes wonder, and I say this with certain trembling, and if some of my office bearers come and give me a shaking afterwards, I won't be surprised. I sometimes wonder if we were right to dissociate ourselves completely from John Simon of St. Mary's Cathedral. He, you know, is much nearer us than practically all the non-conservative Church of Scotland ministers around us. And I am often embarrassed when I meet John in the hospital corridors, and he says to me with such winsome sincerity, "Hello, Bill." Not a bit of sight. And read his Saturday morning sermons in the local press. But look at Paul in many synagogues over the whole extent of the northern Mediterranean seaboard. He sat there, as Jesus often did in the temple and in synagogues, as part of the establishment, and did not protest until conscience was strained. I think it's most remarkable that Daniel and his friends did not object to changing their names, which they might have done, or to being indoctrinated in all the lore and literature of Babylonia, including its astrology and magic. But only objected to the food, almost as if bodily condition was more important than what went into their minds. Ah, yes, but once your food and drink go into your mouth, you have no control over it, except to spit it out or spew it out. Whereas, what goes into your mind can be controlled and either rejected, or amended, or accepted, according to prior judgment. And what's in a name, anyway, as long as the character remains the same? Sticks and stones may break my bones, but nicknames won't hurt me. And so, in that college, which was neither conservative or liberal, but crassly heathen, these boys survived 3 years of presumably ardent indoctrination, or brainwashing, as James Philip calls it in his book on Daniel in the bookstore. And out they came at the end, after 3 years indoctrination, to meet the most powerful monarch of the day with top marks and fullest honors, and most important, their integrity as followers of the Lord unblemished enough for them to take pagan Nebuchadnezzar's breath away. He would be in for greater shocks yet, as we shall see in Daniel, but this is enough for one day. And this, you see, this is one of the wisest lessons we can ever learn, that to live fruitfully in this evil world, we need to be as wise as serpents and as harmless as doves. Not only so, but if I may, I take the last verse of the chapter to myself. For, you see, when I think of the regiments of critics and opposers of one's biblical stand through the years and the decades, within the evangelical camp as well as outside it, those who have withstood the witness and who have sought to drag it in the mire and even tried to put others off, as an official of the church was doing to one of our young men the other day, the rascal. I say to myself, it must be galling to opposers that we survive and prosper in things material as well as spiritual, despite being despised and rejected by many. But where are many of those critics of earlier days now? We have outlived a very great many of them, and they are gone, many of them to meet their Maker, and if not yet to answer for their opposition to our biblicality, at least to see where they were wrong. One of the great witnesses to the rightness and the wisdom of Daniel's stand, as I see from his last verse, is simply his survival to old age. He remained there, our last verse says. It doesn't even say he died. To the first year of King Cyrus. And if you turn back to the first verse of Ezra, you will see that that was the year Cyrus sent the first captive Jews back to Jerusalem. Daniel lived to see that. And he was amongst the first who went away. He lived to see that, and maybe longer. For if he was only in his teens when he was taken away to Babylon in 605 BC, he would have been in his mid-80s when the Jews first returned home to Jerusalem. Now, I need not apply that either to myself or to you who have survived here so long. Nor is our congregation by any means the only long survivor in the camp. There is a growing rash of these survivors across the country. And without anyone saying a word, I believe they're going to tell, and are telling already. And of course that's what makes opposers so mad. Maybe the hope of an evangelical awakening in the future will yet hang on the fact that so many expository ministries survived so long. Now, no one in the establishment is going to say that publicly, but we know something of what they think. And it makes them fear. And they have every reason to do so, for it looks very much as if mere survival is going to be a clear sign and prognostication of doom to the half-hearted kirk in Scotland this century, which has slowly but persistently driven herself into the ground by her half-heartedness. And today, as we see, she is simply reaping what she has sown. Please God, we also, as we remain faithful, will reap what we have sown. And please God, youngsters, are you listening to me? Please God, our children after us. This simple hymn, which I love to close, and not quite to close, for we're going to the Lord's table, but it's a wonderful hymn, 295, Almighty God, thy word is cast like seed into the ground, 295.